Turn with me to Isaiah 11, and we'll start there together, and we'll be going so many other places that I'll probably just have you note the references. But Isaiah chapter 11 is where we'll be turning. We're living in an era in which belief in the end times, the various systems of belief, are being very polarized. And by far the most popular belief has to do with some version of leaving Israel behind. And the reason it's popular is because it's church-centric, it's me-centric, it's about me, instead of truly honoring what God's actual plan is as seen in Scripture. I was interacting with a theologian who has specialized in the study of the end times, and he's concerned that not enough discussion, not enough preaching, not enough writing, not enough conferences are being done on the subject of premillennial theology, the understanding that we have from Scripture that Christ is coming to reign for 1,000 years based on Scripture and based in a Jew-centric, an Israel-centric world. That is becoming increasingly unpopular. Just the other day, a man in the UK was arrested because he was wearing the Star of David. This is growing more and more. Theology is now having consequences. Bad theology is having terrible consequences. And so I feel very compelled for us as a church to obey 1 Timothy 3:15 and be the pillar and the buttress, the support of the truth, and carry this truth with us. Because fewer and fewer people are doing so. I remember what it was like to have a kind of a dull view of the story of Scripture. Basically, in my immature mind, the Bible went something like this. Genesis gave the account of creation and lots of first things. Exodus through Deuteronomy explained how Israel came about and got to the promised land. The rest of the Old Testament consisted of a lot of stories about Israel here and there, and it didn't end well for them. The Old Testament also has lots of wisdom and guidance for the Christian life. And then with that one white page between the Old and the New Testaments, everything basically starts over again with Jesus. I went to churches on occasion as a child that called themselves New Testament churches, meaning they didn't bother with the Old Testament. And that's how I was taught. Now you get to the Gospels, and the Gospels tell the story of Jesus and His ministry, His death, His resurrection. The book of Acts tells the story of the church, and the rest of the New Testament tells about how to act like a Christian, and certainly Revelation gives the details of a future mysterious cataclysmic time ending with the return of Christ. That was basically my view of the story of Scripture. And I have to say that the vast majority of preaching I heard, even through my college years and beyond, was focused on the New Testament, which is great and fine, but it was done in a way in which most of the time the Old Testament was primarily illustration material or a dim memory of how things used to be. The New Covenant was for the church, and the church was the people of God without really much reference one way or another to Israel. But I simply wasn't exposed to the fact that the Bible, as one continuous story, does not in fact end its relationship with Israel at the close of the Old Testament. And so if that's the truth, then we are compelled to know, believe, and revel in the truth. Israel was always in the mind of God, always the chosen nation by which the rest of the world would be exposed to the glory of God and exposed to God's offer of salvation from sin. And of course, Israel's greatest son, Jesus Christ, is the center of that gospel message and the means by which it could even exist. But it genuinely never occurred to me that Israel herself had a place, not just a place, but a major place in the future plans of God for planet Earth. As a young man, I began reading the book of Revelation over and over again. I began reading the book of Daniel over and over again. I began reading the book of Zechariah over and over again. And I didn't understand how they all fit together, but I made lots of notes. I made lots of charts. I didn't know that that's what dispensationalists do. I didn't even know that word. But I could make the basic observations that they dealt with the same topics. They all dealt with the same Messiah, with the same Israel. Now, my purpose in this mini-series, Israel's Future Glory, is to show you from various parts of Scripture that God's story has always been consistent. That God's plan to glorify His chosen people as the instruments by which He would glorify Himself in the whole world among the nations, this has never gone off track. It's always been plugging right along toward a final day of Israel's ultimate salvation and blessing to the whole world. I find it interesting that I even have to, not so much in our church, but when I talk to other believers, I have to convince them that this story is important. Why? Because we have been brought up to be so self-centered, so church-centered, so evangelistic in the sense that, well, the gospel started when Jesus came, that we don't realize that amazingly, the story of the Bible doesn't center around me and around the time period that I live. There's a greater story. And so last time we looked broadly at a few key passages concerning Israel's future glory in the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch. This time around we'll look generally at the prophets, the Nevi'im. The prophets consist of the former prophets, the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, which is one book which we call the minor prophets, divided into 12. Now, obviously, this isn't going to be comprehensive, but tonight I just want to hit a few major truths that we can gain from the prophets about the future glory of Israel. And I'm going to lean heavily on the tremendous work of Dr. Robert Chisholm, an Old Testament scholar who's just done great work in this, and I've really appreciated what he's done. Tonight's going to be a collection of dozens of scriptures. We'll start in Isaiah 11, just so you can have your Bibles open, but we're going to zoom far past that many times, so maybe your best bet is to at least just note the references. But what I want to do tonight is just give you a number of truths from the prophets concerning Israel's future glory. Here's truth number one. A comprehensive, total return from exile is coming. A comprehensive, total return from exile is coming. You ever wondered why there are more Jews in New York City than in Israel? Or more Jews around the world than in Israel? And that's actually an improvement. There are many more Jews in Israel now than were even just a few decades ago. But the theme of Israel's return from exile, this isn't news, even to the moderately engaged Bible student. You recall this part of the story of redemption in the very early days of the reign of King Rehoboam. He was the son of King Solomon. In Rehoboam's days, the kingdom of Israel was splintered into two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom was immediately apostate, with king after king after king more wicked than the last. The northern kingdom and her 10 tribes were conquered. They were exiled by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. The southern kingdom was a little longer arriving at total apostasy, with a few good kings interspersed between numerous wicked kings. Approximately, there were two bad kings, one good one, that kind of went that sort of a ratio. The southern kingdom and their two tribes were conquered. They were exiled by Babylon in the final assault on Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar in 587, culminating in 586 BC. There's been great mystery and wonder over the fate of the 10 tribes from the north, as they never returned from Assyria in any sort of official way. In fact, the land that used to form the northern kingdom became Samaria, a land of Gentiles and Jews intermarried. And even the Jews taken to Babylon in 586 BC didn't return as a big group in any meaningful way. All of the return expeditions totaled less than 50,000 Jews out of millions. The rest stayed and were inculcated into the nation and into the surrounding nations as they spread out over the centuries. Jews migrated to every part of the known world, particularly after AD 70, when the official nation of Israel ceased to exist, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. Many prophetic passages in the Old Testament promise the return of God's people to the land, and Yet I would have to say it'd be unlikely that these prophecies could be considered fulfilled completely in the Ezra and Nehemiah era of the return of those few tens of thousands. But for the sake of argument, let's just consider some of those prophecies as speaking solely of the 5th century BC return that's already happened. Isaiah 11, verse 12. Isaiah 11, verse 12, "And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And we could say, well, the four corners of the earth is metaphorical for, you know, the places where they are. Maybe we could say that. The return from Egypt and Mesopotamia is like a second Exodus a few verses later. Other places Jews have been scattered. Verse 15. In verse 15, "And Yahweh will devote to destruction the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. From Assyria, God's people will come," though a fulfillment of this is never actually recorded. In verse 16, "And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will remain, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt." And if we were to look ahead, and I'll just read it to you, to Isaiah 40, it gives hope to the exiles. It gives promises at the end of that chapter to those, that those returning home, though youths grow weary and tired and choice young men stumble badly, yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Isaiah 49 speaks at length of the return of Israel to her land. And we'll, in fact, in a few weeks, we're going to do just Isaiah 49 by itself, so I'm going to move on for the moment. The prophet Jeremiah, he uses the exodus of Israel from Egypt as an example of how God will return Israel to her land. And now I'm kind of going to leave you behind. We won't turn to all of these because there's a lot of scriptures, but just make a note of these. Jeremiah 16, beginning in verse 14, says, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it will no longer be said, as Yahweh lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had banished them, for I will return them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers." Then, in other words, there's a day coming when the exodus from Egypt won't be the greatest thing God has ever done for Israel. That won't be the example anymore. Now it'll be, remember how God brought us from everywhere. Jeremiah gives tremendous comfort from the mouth of God himself. In Jeremiah 23:3, "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the land where I have banished them and cause them to return to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply." And later in Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when they will no longer say, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh lives, who brought up and brought back the seed of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the lands where I have banished them, then they will live on their own soil." So the same comparison. In fact, God promises in Jeremiah 31 that both the northern and southern kingdoms, exiles will return, meaning members of all the tribes of Israel. And God promises that they will rejoice. Jeremiah 31:4, "Again I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of those celebrating." Now this is very important. Israel has been splintered. They've been punished. They have been dealt just incredible, incredible pain. The kingdom split all the way back in 931 under Rehoboam. It's never come back together. It's just been pain after pain, century after century. And God calls Israel a virgin, like brand new, completely refurbished, completely rebuilt, completely redeemed. "And once again in Israel, take up your tambourines, go forth to the dances. It'll be like a wedding of a virgin to her bridegroom." Such glorious promises given to Israel before any of the exiles ever returned from Babylon, from Persia. So it would be very easy to assign these prophecies solely to the event of the returnees from Babylon. with the exception of the prediction of all the tribes returning. But generally speaking, theologians say, well, that has to do with the return in the 5th century, and that has been fulfilled. But perhaps those returning are now just symbolically representing all the tribes. That's a common view as well. But then we run into a problem. It's called the calendar. After the return of the majority of all who would return to Israel, after that time, after the return, the prophet Zechariah ministered to God's people, consider this set of promises after the return from exile. Zechariah 10, beginning in verse 6, I will make the house of Judah mighty, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will cause them to return, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am Yahweh their God, I will answer them. And Ephraim, that's a nickname for the northern kingdom, Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in Yahweh. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. And I will sow them among the peoples, and they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and turn back. Then I will cause them to return from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves of the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will make them mighty in Yahweh, and in his name they will walk, declares Yahweh. That certainly doesn't sound like a description of the return of the exiles. A few thousand Jews sneaking back, essentially, to Jerusalem in Ezra and Nehemiah. And in fact, in Ezra and Nehemiah, those that did return had to fight and they had to pray for their very existence as they tried to even just scrape out a survival, scrape out a living while they rebuilt the temple, rebuilt Jerusalem. Never did they have any show of strength like Zechariah describes. Not even close. There isn't even one day in past history that you could say, well, this is maybe when that was fulfilled. Not even close. Here's truth number two. The former northern and southern kingdoms will reunite under a Davidic king. The former northern and southern kingdoms will reunite under a Davidic king. The dissolution of the nation into two separate kingdoms was a shame on the people of God, but God promised to repair his broken family. He promised to bring his children together, and he would do so under the banner of a king descended from David. Isaiah identifies this king as the descendant of Jesse, the father of David. In fact, if you're still open to Isaiah 11, I'm reading from Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will put the wicked to death. In verses 13 and 14, we see a picture of the two kings united. Ephraim, which is Israel, will not be jealous of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. In verse 13. Jeremiah says it directly in Jeremiah 3:18. In those days, the house of Judah, southern kingdom, will walk with the house of Israel, northern kingdom. And they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. And how will they be reunited? How will this come about? Jeremiah 30, verse 8 says, it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck and will tear off your bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall be a slave to Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares Yahweh, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him tremble. For I am with you, declares Yahweh, to save you. For I will make a complete destruction of all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not make a complete destruction of you, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. Now, who is this David, their king? It may refer to Christ as the Davidic king, but there's no compelling reason not to take Jeremiah's reference in a literal sense that this is also a resurrected David. David is going to be resurrected in the coming kingdom. What do you think he's going to do? I don't think he's going to run the local bowling alley. I think he's probably going to do something a little more important. And if it's actually David, he's going to serve under Christ. And if it's Christ named as David, then the effect is still the same. Reunification of God's people under a Davidic king. Ezekiel 37 contains the famous vision to Ezekiel of the valley of dry bones coming to life, which is picturing Israel and Judah joining together. Ezekiel 37:21, God says, "And speak to them, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms." And who are they led by? They're led by a Davidic king. In Ezekiel 37:24, "And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them. They will inhabit the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, which your fathers inhabited, and they will inhabit it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." Now, obviously, the big question here is, this David actually a resurrected King David, or is this Christ himself? There are good reasons for both sides, and I'm going to deal with that issue in an entire message later on in this series. But for now, suffice to say that a Davidic king is leading a united Israel. And this isn't just an anomaly in the Old Testament. This isn't some sort of exception. The prophet Hosea tells of a united Israel and Judah under one king. Hosea 1 verse 11 says, "And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will set for themselves one head, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Similarly, in Hosea 3 verse 5, "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they will come in dread to Yahweh and to seek his goodness in the last days." We see this in Micah as well. Micah tells of the return from exile. Micah 7:12, "It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the river, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain." And what's this going to do? It's going to unify the north and the south. Micah 5 verse 3, "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in childbirth has borne a child. Then the remainders of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel." And this reunification will happen under a warrior king. We're used to this verse, but we tend to restrict it. Micah 5 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days." That verse tells, obviously, not only the birthplace of the king, Bethlehem, but his future. That is to be the ruler in Israel. And as an added bonus, this reunified Israel under the banner of Christ, a force to be reckoned with as the world bows to Israel as the premier nation. Isaiah 11:14 says that Israel will defeat the nations to their west and to their east. Amos 9 and Obadiah says they will subdue the kingdom of Edom. Micah 5:5-6 says that Israel will successfully defend itself against Assyria and crush them. Now, what are all these? This is a compressed version of the return of Christ, the return of all the exiles, the defeat of Israel's enemies with Christ at the head of the battle. Amazing, amazing reunification. Truth number three, and this is one that will sound familiar to us. Truth number three is, the means of Israel's future glory is the Holy Spirit. The means of Israel's future glory is the Holy Spirit. And you might say, well, now you're speaking our language. This is new covenant language. Yes, it is. Concepts such as repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, they're all tied together with the new covenant. And the premier feature of the new covenant is the heart change effected by whom? By the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 55:3, God offers to Israel to enter into this covenant with them. Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that your soul may live, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with you. But there's a condition. There's a condition to the covenant. It's one that can't be accomplished in the flesh. Isaiah 55:6 and 7, seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The condition is repentance. A new way of thinking that abandons your loyalty to your sin. But people don't want to repent. Israel, historically, has not wanted to repent. So how is this possible? I mean, God even says in Jeremiah 31:9 that with weeping they will come, and with supplication I will lead them. How are they going to have such tender hearts? Well, they're going to own up to their former rebellion. Jeremiah 31, verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Cause me to return that I may return, for you are Yahweh my God. For after I turned away, I repented. After I was instructed, I slapped my thigh. I was ashamed and also dishonored because I bore the reproach of my youth. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? That realization, how sinful have I been? It's like you're punishing yourself. I can't believe I haven't seen this. How is this possible? Because we've had hundreds of years of Israel's recalcitrance, their rebellion, their hard-heartedness. Jeremiah 31:33, but this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And at the restoration of Israel, Ezekiel 36:25 says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So lest you think that the indwelling and cleansing work of the Holy Spirit was something God just thought up for the church age, it was always God's plan for Israel. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your seed, nor from the mouth of your seed's seed, said Yahweh, from now and forever, that Israel will receive and possess and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. So often taken out of context, so often thought to be finished already, so often thought to be fulfilled in some little tiny way. Joel 2:28-29, and it will be afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit. Listen, the glory of Israel will be in part that they, along with the believers from all the nations, including us, will walk in the Spirit in the way we've never seen, even in the church age. Never seen it. Zechariah 13:1 calls this phenomenon a fountain opened up. That to be so filled by, so in tune with, so understanding the Spirit of God, that it's just normal to commune with the Spirit of God and for the Spirit of God to show you truth, that's just a regular everyday occurrence. We've never seen that. And that's how you'll know that Israel is saved. Here's truth number four from the prophets about Israel's future glory. Truth number four, Jerusalem and the temple will be restored gloriously. Jerusalem and the temple will be restored gloriously. When Christ returns, His glory will overshadow even the created lights. Isaiah 24:23, then the moon will be humiliated and the sun ashamed. For Yahweh of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. If we had time to take a quick tour of all of Isaiah 40 through 66, the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple is peppered all throughout this victorious climactic portion of Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, God is carrying His children back to Zion, back to Jerusalem. There are whole chapters in Isaiah devoted to the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 52 begins, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself with your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your glorious garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Isaiah 54 contains this beautiful promise to Jerusalem. In Isaiah 54, verse 11, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will set in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of Yahweh, and the peace of your sons will be great." Isaiah 60 begins like this, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you." And there's actually a hymn that we sing that has that line in it. I hate to tell you, it's not about you, it's about Jerusalem. "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and dense gloom the peoples, but Yahweh will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Isaiah 62 begins like this, "For Zion's sake I will not keep quiet. For Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh will designate. You will also be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh, and a turban of royalty in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will it any longer be said, 'Desolate.' But you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, 'Married.' For Yahweh takes pleasure in you, and in Him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." That's just the last part of Isaiah. And from Jerusalem, eventually the rebuilt temple described in Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, and 48 will be built. And Zechariah 14:8 says, "And it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as in winter." Ezekiel 47:1, Joel 3:18 says the same thing. A river coming, literally, from the throne of Christ, two different directions. And in the glorious house of the Lord, the glory of God will enter, the Shekinah glory, the Son of God. Ezekiel 43, beginning in verse 4, "The glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house." And just to be clear that the Son of God is physically present, Ezekiel goes on to say that, "I heard one speaking to me from the house," in Ezekiel 43:6. "And this one speaking declares this," Ezekiel 43:7, "He said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever.'" And you might say, well, isn't that just symbolic? No, Jesus is a man. He has a physical throne. The physical soles of His feet will be in this place. And here's truth number five from the prophets of Israel's future glory. The nations continue in God's program as worshipers. The nations continue in God's program as worshipers. One of the falsehoods that is promulgated is that the idea of nations is going to somehow be erased in the future. And the reason they have to have this belief is because that's the only way they can justify Israel being erased in the future. Because if we have nations of the earth but not an Israel, then that becomes a problem. Let's just say for a moment that you were suddenly to come to life in one of the many eras of the Old Testament, that you appear in one of the centuries of Old Testament Israel. In any era, the mention of two nations would create an instant reaction ranging from anger to terror if you mentioned Egypt or Assyria. Both have been mortal enemies of Israel and even instruments of God's punishment to Israel. But in one of the most astounding aspects of the coming kingdom of Christ on earth and proof of Israel's future glory, Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now let me stop right there. One of the reasons that Israel has been such a bombing ground for war for century after century is because from the area of Assyria up here down to get down to Egypt, you have to go through Israel. And so when Egypt wants to conquer up here, they have to go conquer Israel first. And when up here wants to conquer Egypt, they have to go conquer Israel first. There's like a ping pong ball in this war between great powers. But all of a sudden, there's a highway? I wonder if there's rest stops and nice clean restrooms. I mean, in other words, it's a peaceful thing. The Assyrians will come into Egypt. And the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Israel will no doubt be the chief among the nations, a glorious magnet of righteousness and justice and prosperity. Isaiah 2:2-4, the nations will seek wisdom in Jerusalem. Isaiah 56:7, the nations will come to pray in the temple of Jerusalem where Christ has his throne. Isaiah 60:11, nations will prove their loyalty to Christ in Jerusalem. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Purified peoples will bring tribute to God in Jerusalem. Zephaniah 3:9, for then I will change them to peoples with purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my scattered ones, will bring my offerings. So from a sample of the prophets, we see truth number one, a comprehensive total return from exile is coming. Truth number two, the former northern and southern kingdoms will reunite under a Davidic king. Truth number three, the means of Israel's future glory is the Holy Spirit. Truth number four, Jerusalem and the temple will be restored gloriously. And truth number five, the nations continue in God's program as worshipers. We all instinctively love the theme of coming home. In the 2012 movie version of the classic novel, The Hobbit, when the little hobbit Bilbo Baggins is on his quest with the dwarves to help them get their own mountain back, he's tempted. He's tempted by homesickness for the comforts of his own little home called Bag End and the little pleasures of the routine of his house. And he has an opportunity to abandon the dwarves. But he comes back. And in a moment of selflessness, he chooses to continue on with the dwarves and listen to his reasoning. He says to them, I know you doubt me. I know you always have. And you're right. I often think of Bag End. I miss my books and my armchair and my garden. See, that's where I belong. That's home. That's why I came back, because you don't have one, a home. It was taken from you. But I will help you take it back if I can. And that should be our prayer. Because Israel has yet to truly have a home. The Israel of today is not the Israel of God. It's not true Israel except for those Jews who belong to Christ. But this is what we're taught to do. Psalm 122:6, we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and tranquility within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek your good. I hope that you will not fall into the trap of seeing the Gentile church as the central focus of all of God's work. We're just thankful and so blessed to be grafted into his work overall, aren't we? Let's see redemptive history the way God has seen it, the way he has crafted it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want nothing more but to be accurate, but to understand your word the way you would have us understand it, to emphasize the things you emphasize, not to pick and choose the things that only are important to us or that, selfishly speaking, seem to apply to my life at this moment. But in the course of looking for the grand scheme of redemptive history, we are grateful and thankful to see ourselves placed in that story, placed there from before the foundation of the world, that we were chosen in Christ, Gentile rebels who had no rights, who had no privileges in the kingdom, and yet you have grafted us in. How thankful we are. We ask you, Lord, to help us to be carriers of this truth. Help us to revel in your truth because it is your truth, not to make up false theological systems that suit my taste, that suit my preferences, but to simply read the Bible at face value and bend the knee to your redemptive plan. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in the world through the church, that it is the Gentile church that brings the gospel to the nations at this moment. And we pray, Lord, for many, many individual Jews to come to faith in Christ, to recognize their true Messiah, that you would bring a great revival about that as they become citizens of the kingdom and then future citizens of true Israel. What a glorious day that will be. We will rejoice with them. And as Isaiah says, that even kings and queens will carry the children of Israel back home. What a glorious day that will be. Lord, we pray for us as a church that in the meantime we would be faithful to the gospel. You have called us to bring citizens into the kingdom, to spread the gospel to them, and that as you connect the truth of the gospel to the elect, they will come to faith in Christ, and even as we saw in the waters of baptism, you are faithful to continue to build your church. And we are thankful, so very thankful, to be a small part of your overall program. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.